Well, we continue in chapter 2 of Philippians. And the last time that we were in Philippians, here 2 weeks ago now, we were looking in the section of chapter 2 at the beginning, verses 1 through 11. And we were talking about humility. We were talking about Christ's example of humility and how we're following after him in this. And ultimately, it was kind of beginning this section of introspection, if you will, looking inwards to ourselves as the church, as believers, and how are we to live. The section before that was kind of talking about some of the difficulties that would arise from the world outside of the church, and how do we handle that? And now as we're kind of continuing to look inward and asking ourselves, how do we handle this? How do we handle the things that happen within the church, within ourselves? And so we're going to focus on several more characteristics. Again, the last time we began really focusing in on humility. Today we'll focus in on some more things that will make up what does the life of the church look like for us, the ones who are called saints, the ones who in today's section will be called lights in the world. And so as we focus on that, I just want to kind of use a reference. I'm sure if you've known me for very long, I've probably brought up Tennessee and the University of Tennessee to you at some point. And this time I'm not going to use an athletics team as the example, but rather something that's very central to our campus and what is ultimately kind of the logo. If you go right into the heart of our campus, you'll find this statue called the Torchbearer. It's a man bearing a torch of an eternal flame. And on it, on the bottom, is this statement. It says, "One that beareth a torch shadoweth oneself to give light to others." And our logo, our mascot, our, you know, who we are, what's kind of ingrained in us is this idea of the volunteer, someone who would give of themselves so that they might bring forward light to others. And ultimately, that's kind of the first thing almost that I thought of as I was thinking about what's something to attach this to in the outside world was this idea of being torchbearers, one who would carry on forward a flame, who would bring that torch into a dark place so that light might be seen. Even though that they are the ones putting in the work, it's to the benefit of all these others and ultimately to themselves. And so today, as we're looking at this idea of being torchbearers, we carry the true eternal flame, the light of Christ. He who, as we're called here, lights in the world, him who is the light of the world. At the end, as we go through these verses, we'll pick through and kind of see what's here verse by verse. But at the end, we'll draw the five things that we're going to see we're called to be as lights in the world. We'll draw these together and we'll consider why are they so valuable for us internally and also for everyone externally around us. So let's read in Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 12 through 18, and then we'll go through it together and we'll consider kind of what we've seen in it together at the end. So, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18, they read, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." So that's our section for today. We'll go back up to the start and just pick through this here verse by verse to see what is Paul having to say to the church here in Philippians in this section. So it begins here. It says, "Therefore." He's linking back everything we just were talking about in 2 through 11 to this. So if we go back to the last statement that was kind of made, it was made in 9 to 11. And if we go back to chapter 9, we see another therefore. So it links us back to the statements that were kind of made in verses 4 to 8. This idea of humility, this idea of living in the example that Jesus gave us. that he was perfectly obedient. It says he was even obedient to the point of death, even on a cross, in verse 8. And now Paul is giving us the instruction, therefore, so in light of all that we just heard about Jesus, so considering that, you, my beloved, the church in Philippians, as you have always obeyed. So we're starting by looking at this idea of obedience, and we're linking it back to the obedience and the example that we saw in Jesus. Obedience is a key concept to the life of a Christian. Now, rightly so, we often first focus on faith. And that's not wrong to do. Faith is where this all really begins. But that faith motivates us to step in obedience. It's kind of like step two in the whole process. We hear the gospel. It inspires faith in us. And then we step forward in obedience. Last week we saw baptisms happen, the very first demonstration in obedience. Jesus teaches his apostles, he says, go preach the gospel and baptize people. It's step one in that life of obedience to Christ. And we got to see that picture played out for us. Obedience is something that, you know, we don't love to do all the time. Especially as Americans, and especially as Americans out in the rugged West, where we often think about ourselves as these rugged individuals who, man, I can forge my own path. I know which way is best. But reality is all of us have a master of some sort. Who is that master? What is that master? As Christians, we've declared that Christ is King. He is our master, the Lord of all. And so we, in submission, are choosing to say, I am a Christian. I am a servant of Jesus. Well, a servant means we have a master who's giving us commands. In fact, all throughout the New Testament, whether it be in the Gospels or whether it be in the letters from the apostles, we see commands given to us. Statements like, follow me. This is my command. Imitate me. We're given these imperative statements that tell us, hey, you don't just claim this and then go do your own thing. You're a servant in the house of the Lord now, the greatest place you could possibly be. And there's freedom in that. Great freedom in that. But part of the freedom in that is to live within a world where we've had a really well-defined rule set around our life to say, hey, if you want to live as a servant in the kingdom of God, if you want to be one of mine, do these things and you're going to live your best life. I use this analogy somewhat frequently, so forgive me if you've already heard me share it, but I think about the game of basketball. If we were all to go to a gym and we just threw a basketball into the middle of the court and I said, go have fun, and I closed the door and walked away, for a second, that it might be fun. Oh yeah, I'm going to just do what I want. I'm going to shoot willy-nilly. But after a couple minutes, everybody's just going to fight for the ball. There's only one of it. There's no real direction on what we're supposed to do. Boredom will come up. What's a lot more fun is to go to a basketball court, toss out a ball and say, we're going to play the game of basketball. It has rules. There's boundaries. There's things you can do and things you can't do. So the same with life. It's actually much better. It's actually a lot more fun. It actually works out to our best end when we recognize there's boundaries. There's things we should do and shouldn't do. And when we're the master of our own life, when we're choosing how we're going to live and obedient to nothing and no one, it's a lot more like going into a gym, throwing a ball out and saying, okay, see you now. We're not living with a defined, structured set of guidelines. And even more so, we're not living with a defined, structured set of boundaries from the one who made it all. By choosing to be servants of Jesus, by choosing to follow him, imitate him, we're living within the boundaries of the one who made it all, who has all of it in his hands, who is the King and Lord of all. Why wouldn't we want to follow in his directions? It's getting the cheat sheet and saying, hey, by the way, if you want to do this best, here's how you do it. Why would we not want to be following the person who we're saying we want to follow? Why would we not be obedient to the one who we see as the creator and Lord of all. Honestly, it's just a little silly if we were to do the opposite. If we said, yeah, you're the king. You're completely in charge. You made this and you know how it works. You want me to listen to you? Nah, I'm good. That would be silly. So Paul is telling us, he says, in light of the obedience of Jesus, you be obedient. And he says, as it continues on there in verse 12, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So, hey, listen, don't just be the kid who is paying attention and cleaning his room when mom and dad are around. But as soon as mom and dad are gone, you open up the closet door and it all pours out and you make the mess again. Paul, who started this church and was helping instruct them, as they were obedient then, so now in his absence, continue in this obedience. And so what's this first step of obedience he kind of points towards? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So two phrases in this that we want to consider to help it understand it a little bit better. It says first, work out your own salvation. The idea here is that we want to not just necessarily say, okay, well, hey, you've got to figure this out. You want to be saved? I'm not telling you how. You got to sort it out. No, the Gospels point to this. It's more so to say, you work in continuing to bring to the fullness of. You continue to persevere so you can experience the full benefits of this. So as it says, work out your own salvation, it's saying continue to do this, continue to live this out. Don't just stop at step one, but keep going with step two and step three in faith. As he tells us in this next verse, it's God who is ultimately being the motivator and the moving force in all of this. You just keep putting one foot in front of the other. Don't stop now, even in my absence. So that's kind of the idea of working out your own salvation. But how are we to do that? It says with fear and trembling. The idea of fear of trembling is this idea of it's being full of honor and diligence and respect. It's a saying that was common amongst the Jewish people. In fact, we see it elsewhere in the Bible. One example is in Psalm 2, verse 11. It'll be here on the screen for us. In Psalm 2, verse 11, we read, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So this idea of fear and trembling is this idea, again, of being full of respect, full of honor, full of diligence. So as we look back at this phrase, what is it telling us to do? How are we to be obedient in step one? We work out our own salvation. We put one foot in front of the other, continuing to come to the fullness of the thing. And we do it full of respect and honor and diligence. We recognize, as it's about to tell us here in the next verse, it's God working in us. I'm not going to step forward flippantly and just say, this isn't important. This doesn't matter. No, step forward and recognize that the holy God who's created all things has come into your life and is working and changing you from within. And so do so faithfully. Do so with recognition of what's happening and celebrate that and rejoice in that. Have the fear of the Lord and recognize who he is, what that really means. That he, the Lord God, is within you, moving and changing you. So as we've said here in verse 13, it tells us that, okay, hey, we're going to work out the fullness of all of this. We're going to do that with respect and honor. Why? In verse 13, it points us to that. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So the Lord is working within us as we are working with him. And he's doing this so that we would to will or to desire and to work, to put some action behind our desire, all for his good pleasure, all for his glory, all for the good that he has in this world. So as we're looking at this, again, it tells us there's two things we want to do. We want to desire. We want to have will towards his good pleasure, his good works. And we want to work towards that. So the first, to will. Have a genuine desire to see his ways come to pass, even if it's in spite of your own desires. That there might be something difficult that would come up. Whether it's just an obstacle in your life, whether it's something like an illness in the family. But is our desire chiefly to see that God's ultimate good pleasure, his good plans are coming to work, even if it's in some small obstacle, or at least my idea of an obstacle in life? He's moving in us so that we would desire him and his ways more. And if we desire that, then we want to work to see that end come. We don't want to just say, well, I hope that happens, and then sit on our hands and see if somebody else maybe does something about it. We want to say, I hope that happens, and here's how I'm going to try to make that happen with you. I'm ready to put my money where my mouth is. If I'm saying I'm desiring this, I'm ready to work for it. You know, an example that we praised in our prayer, we mentioned that Chuck's dad, he received Christ. And it's like, well, hey, is ending up in the ICU with heart problems a good thing? No. That we would objectively say, that's not great. But do we look at that and say, hey, that moment brought an opportunity for family to come and to share the gospel with him and for him to have a humble heart and receive the Lord? I desire that. Tammy desired that for her family. And she was willing to go and drive there and put the work in to see that his desires come to fruition. We can see the Lord working in these things. Are we willing to go and put our work in on our side? If he's telling you, I will work in you, just be faithful and move with me. Are we willing to move with him? In verse 14, it tells us a little bit about how we ought to do this. Okay, Lord, I see that I'm supposed to be obedient. I see that I'm supposed to be putting action into my life to pursue your desires out of obedience. But how do I do that? Well, verse 14 tells us, in verse 14, it might just be, this is one even for myself, that, hey, maybe this brings a little bit of conviction. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Is that easy all the time? Nope. No, it's not. It's not to say that everybody in this room is just the most selfish person you've ever met. But those moments of grumbling, those moments of dispute between us, it's a sign that we're having a moment of self-centered thinking. And what we've seen in this book so far is this drive towards us having the same mind, the same love, in one accord. And when we're grumbling, there's not this love about the work that we're doing. We're focused on our own problems, not the collective. When we're in dispute, we're not of one mind anymore, of one accord. So as we're going about doing this work that's bringing about the fullness of our faith, as we're living out in action, trying to desire to see God's will play out, are we going out there? Are we seeing the person in need? And we're doing the right thing by saying, I'm going to go help them. But the whole way, it's just like, I can't believe I'm doing this. Oh, I can't believe this is even happening. I know I'm supposed to, but I just don't want to. We'll talk about this here in a moment. It's right, the order in which we're reading this. Obedience often comes before the desires. To go and say, okay, I see this is what I ought to do, that often comes before the, and I just love doing this. Sometimes we need to see that happen once or twice to say, wow, this really is to everybody's good. I do actually love doing this. But we're getting direction here that that's the place we want to get to not be grumbling, to not be disputing with one another, but that we're focused, again, in one love of one mind as one body. This letter, like we said, this is a letter to the church. We are the church. We as individuals make up the church, and we as a collective are the church. And so whether we're doing something collectively or whether we're doing something individually, this is the instruction. This is the instruction to us. And it can be difficult. And I recognize that. Again, hand up, a grumbler. But this is something we want to continue to try to work out, to offer up to the Lord and to say, I desire your will. I'm ready to do the work. Give me a joyful heart in that. Take away my self-centered thinking and let me see with your eyes. Let me see the man who is there in need out on the street with your eyes. And we don't see a crusty old beggar who's going to take something out of my pocket. But we see a child of God made in his image who's in need, just like we were. And just as God sat down and put a hand out to help us, so I can be his bearer of light to do the same. In verse 15, it says, so in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So to do this, to live the life that it's describing, is how we might be presented as blameless in our generation, as innocent children, because we're choosing to live after the Lord. We're choosing to follow him. And we want that. We want to do it. We want to follow him. We want to be presented in front of him as the one who he looks to and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it'll be here on the screen. It points to this idea that there is often going to be obstacles in our life and how we want to respond to them. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So as we're talking about here, being presented before him, being innocent and blameless, without blemish, so that we would shine as lights of the world, here Romans is pointing us towards that. It is our worship to try to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. To not be conformed by the world, but to have your mind transformed, renewed. That you would see the will of God, what we talked about earlier, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this is the light in which we want to live. Paul uses this phrase, among a twisted generation, and it's something that Moses used to talk about, a twisted and wicked generation. That's kind of how he signs off at the end of Deuteronomy as he's giving his last kind of address in Deuteronomy 32. So Paul here, he uses a phrase that the people are familiar with. In the midst of a new crooked and twisted generation, you shine as a light in the world. And this is the kind of, in essence, a central idea. Like, we're talking about what does lights in the world look like? Well, here as he calls us this, the lights of the world, we've already seen what they look like a bit. And we'll continue on with a couple more points. But this idea is the central thought for today. That we are lights in the world. Now, we see, and we've said already, we're reflections of the light of the world. We're lights in the world. He is the light of the world. He tells us this in John 8:12. Jesus says in John 8:12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So as people who are choosing to follow him, you have the light of life that is him within you. We no longer walk in darkness, and our desire is to see no one do this, for no one to walk in darkness. We have an obligation, in a sense, to live this out. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 14 to 16, he says, you, the people with him, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So you are the light of the world. You have the light of the world. You are lights in the world. A city up on a hill that's lit up at night, you can't hide that. You see that. You look out. The first time ever coming into Utah, kind of headed into Hurricane, the first place that I lived, as you're coming down the Hurricane Hills and heading into town, it's like, well, there's the light. I was in the middle of this dark valley driving past Apple Valley, and then all of a sudden, boom, the light. There we are. You come out of the canyon, and there it is. You can't miss it. If you light a lamp, are you lighting a lamp so you can actually see in the dark, or are you lighting a lamp so you can then just like cover it? That, again, it doesn't make sense. If you've been given this light, it makes no sense to hide it. The idea of the light is that it's out for all to see, so that all can come to it and operate within that light. The Lord has given us this light so that we may let it shine before others. And why? Again, it draws right back to the point that we started in today. In verse 13, that we are to will and to work for His good pleasure, for His glory. And here we see, what is the purpose of this light? In the end of the Matthew verse here. So that they may see your good works and praise you? No. It says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. All of this is so that we might be able to carry the light of Christ to others, and they could see Him in us. The idea of the torchbearer is that you aren't the one who's paying paid attention to. You aren't the one to which people are focusing on. It's the light that you carry. And so as we carry His light, we're not doing that so people could see us and say, wow, you carry a torch so well. We're carrying the light so they could say, wow, thank you for the light, bringing light into the darkness for me so that I might see the world around me rightly. In verse 16, as we're considering this, okay, what do lights of the world do? He gives us some instruction. He's already given us some. He gives us a little bit more. In verse 16, it says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So we hold fast to the word. As lights of the world, we need to hold on to the very thing in which we found the light. He is the light living within us. And certainly, of course, the Holy Spirit can move within us and bring wisdom and understanding. God Himself is that light, but we learned of it by His word. We learned of it through each other, seeing Him in each other who were focusing on His word. God speaks to us every day. It's in the pages of our Bible. Hold on fast to His word. Make it the foundation of our life so that that light might not be shaken, that it can endure the winds of the world blowing about it. It tells us that on the day of Christ, which is a phrase to use for on the day that He returns, that we would not have run in vain or have labored in vain, but that we would have been doing the right thing the whole time. It wouldn't have been for nothing. It wouldn't have been a pointless running. Again, notice there's something to be done. There's action that's tied to this. It's not just a, okay, yep, that sounds good. I've got nothing to do now, but it's a, I'm doing something. And we do it to bring glory to the Lord so that all might see and know Him. Paul feels a responsibility for the Philippians church. We're about to see that here. He wants to be proud that his work with them has played out a good fruit with them. And in verse 17 and 18, it says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also rejoice and be glad with me. As he's in jail, facing his death, he's willing for their sake. As he began in this section, my beloved, the people he loves and cares for, he's willing for their sake to even face death, if it might strengthen their faith and their motivation towards working for the Lord. And it brings us kind of this last thought. What do lights in the world do? They rejoice and be glad in all situations, even in the face of death. So let's think back and consider, as we've reached the end of our passage, what were the five things that this passage, at least just this passage, specifically teaches us to do as lights in the world? The first was that we have an obedience to God. Lights of the world are obedient to God. The second is that lights of the world, they desire and work for God's will, to His glory and pleasure. The third that this passage pointed us to is that they live without grumbling or dispute. The fourth thing that it pointed us to is that we hold fast to the word. We make the word of God our foundation that we're doing all the rest of this on. And lastly, we rejoice in God in all circumstances. The order of operation here, as I kind of alluded to earlier, I don't think it's just an accident. I think it's kind of important, actually. Obedience came first. And that precedes a feeling of desire. That precedes actually being able to do this without grumbling or dispute. That enables us to actually live towards the will of God for His glory. All of these things follow in obedience and following Him, being changed by Him. So why do we want to be this light? Why do we want to be obedient to these five things? I think I've got kind of four different perspectives we want to look at it from. The first is we want to be a light for Christ's sake. He is the light of the world. We've done this once or twice, not all the time, but if you've ever been part of like a candlelight service, there's usually a first candle that's lit, and then a handful of people will come up and light their candle off of that, and then they'll go and they'll pass it around, and now all of a sudden, everybody has a lit candle. We think of this like Christ. He is the central light, the light of the world. And He passed that light on to His first followers. And they've been passing that light on and passing that light on. And so as we now are light bearers, as we now are torch bearers of His light, we received it from Him. He's entrusted us with that. What an honor. I mean, consider it. Like, there was something special about being back in kindergarten, first grade, and when your teacher was like, Jacob, today you're going to be the line leader. Jacob, today you're going to be the one who gets to go and clean out the class pet cage. Like, whatever it might have been, when you were chosen for that special thing, there was an honor. Wow, you're entrusting me to do this? Okay, let me stand up a little bit more straight. Let me make sure I do this well. A person who I respect has given me a task to do. Jesus has given us a task to do. What an honor. There's no greater honor than that He's looked at you and said, you're my son, you're my daughter, and you carry my light. Go into the world with my light, with my identity plastered on you, and live this out for me. All of this, is it said in verse 13, is to His will, for His pleasure, for His glory. And so we do it for Him, so that He might be known, not us. So that He might be worshipped, not us. So that we might be seen as this acceptable sacrifice, giving our life up. That He might look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So we do this for Christ's sake. We do it for our sake. We do it for our own personal sake. Hey, there's some personal benefit to this too. By being obedient, by being a light and going into the world, doing gospel work, it is to the fullness of our faith. And as our faith grows, then it is to our peace and our joy. As we've seen it play out and we see the evidence in life play out before us, then we can look and know, wow, hey, there actually is some substance to this. I'm not just following something blindly, but He's actually doing good work. My life is changing. My faith is stronger. And I can step into the storm. I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and know You are with me. How good that is. It's no longer just a blind step forward, but it's a confident step forward, knowing that His promises are true because you've seen it play out in your life. And we become more dependent on Him. And as we become more dependent on Him and less on us, He holds us up even stronger. He lifts us into higher places of faith. And we continue to see that relationship with Him grow. It's to great personal gain to be a light for the Lord, to step out and carry His torch. It's also for each other in the room, for the church's benefit. As we do this, we do it together. As we grow in a personal way, we grow together and we help one another. We look to the new one in the crew and we say, hey, I've been there. Let me help you get here. As I imitate Christ, imitate me, like Paul says. And so we're able to grow together. We have the picture of the crew on the ship. We've used this idea in Philippians of the crew on the ship, and a stronger crew makes for a better ship. If you're an experienced sailor and you've made this passage many times and you're looking around and you're like, man, we've got a lot of guys who are really green around here. I'm not sure that they exactly know what direction we're going. It might bring a level of like, gosh, I've got even more responsibility now. Gosh, I wonder how this is going to go. But if we step in the midst and we help bring up everyone with us, we make a stronger crew, it makes for a better ship. It makes for a better passage. And so us as a crew together doing this work together, if we are strengthening one another, if we're carrying that light individually and carrying that light together, it makes for that better crew to go and do the work to our own benefit individually and to our benefit collectively. And lastly, it's for those on the outside. We're torchbearers of the light and the truth. We're carrying out that to others. Again, how good it is that there's personal gain here. But even if there wasn't, this is for others. We've been rescued. We've been brought back into the fold. Our chief object now is to enjoy being part of the fold and seeing the fold grow, seeing the flock multiply. And we ought to want to do whatever it is that we can to be able to see that happen. Our desire should be to see those come. The party is happening here soon enough. The celebration one day in heaven with all the saints of all time will happen. It's not in your house. You're not responsible for the catering. You're just an attendee. One who didn't deserve to be there in the first place. Why wouldn't we want to see as many people come to the party? Again, it's not on your dime. It was on his blood. That was the dime. So if you don't have to pay, why would you be jealous of others coming to join? Why would we not rejoice in even more being alongside of us? Why would we not strive to see our friends and family with us? We don't bear this torch just so we can pat ourselves on the back. We bear this torch so that others would see the light, the central focus of all things. Jesus, his truth, his words, that's what changes people. That is the light. They need to see him, to hear his word. So we let his light shine. We speak of the words that are here in Scripture. We go and we do the caring gospel work. We try to live a life that is, as best we can, righteous and upright so that others could see a life change within us. They could see a life that is sweet and worth trying to replicate themselves. As we said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We desire to actually put forward a picture, an identity. Not for the sake of us being recognized, but for the sake of him being recognized. The Holy Spirit is within you, Christian. People are looking to you, Christian, to see Christ. Can they see him? What are we bearing? Are we bearing forward our own self? Or are we a light of the world that's bringing his light into every dark corner? Are we doing that for our own sake? Or are we doing that for the sake of others? How does one have the light? How does one receive the light if we're not willing to go and bring that flame to them too? Christ is the one who will do the work, and ultimately, he doesn't have to use us. He could come in a dream. Someone could find a lost Bible and read the words, and the Spirit could move in them and they could understand even without our work. But why would we not be jealous to be used by the Lord? Why would we not want that honor? And if we receive that honor, as we have, why would we not do all that we could to do it well? We can come to Him. We can put our faith and our trust in Him. We can receive Him. Be good torchbearers. Be torchbearers who take great joy and honor in that responsibility. To become a torchbearer carries a great cost. Giving up your own life to follow Him, to become one of His. But it's only paid through faith. Faith, obedience, love. These are the things that it cost us. And I encourage and implore you, if you aren't a torchbearer yet, to take His light. To look around and see how the light has changed so many, to bring them out of darkness. Step out of darkness. Carry this light. Have the light with you wherever you go. Hold fast to the word and watch life change. Let's pray.